We're going to be in Revelation chapter 17 today, and I am actually... How many of you have already seen this message online? One, two... Okay. So you already kind of know what's going to happen. I'm going to actually read chapter 17 today. I didn't do it last week, largely because of time. This week, I have lots of time. It's not even 11 o'clock yet. The other thing is, this is an interesting thing I've noticed. When I preach to an empty room, which is what I did when I recorded this message and the last one, the message tends to be much shorter. But when there's an audience, for some reason, I don't know what it is, but the message is at least 5 to 10 minutes longer. And so, sorry guys, it's just the way it's going to be. Part of that's because of stuff like this. But I think really what happens, I think there's an element of when there's a group of believers gathered together, there's a movement of the Holy Spirit in my heart in a way that is absent when it's just me. And so we're going to do Revelation 17 this morning. And one of the questions that I always have when I get through any passage of Scripture, but especially Revelations, is, did I get it right? And I don't want to have that pressure every time I come to a passage of Scripture. It's kind of a pressure that I put on myself. But Revelation is, as you know, this challenging book of the Bible. And last week, when I got done studying after hours and hours of studying, I wasn't even close to ready to say anything about Revelation 17, except, hey, look, here's how we're going to study. So this week, as I went through it, I really felt like the Lord showed me some of those verses I was looking for last week. And those verses that say, here's the message to the church now. And they're in there. And I've noticed that in other passages that I've gone through in Revelation, there's a verse or two in there that just smacks you in the face and says, this is the message that Jesus says to the church in the first century, even till today. Beyond all of the revelatory stuff, the prophecy stuff, the apocalyptic stuff, there's a message to us. And I saw a couple of them this week as I was going through it, but I'm going to focus in on one. Last week I demonstrated at the markers at the beginnings of chapter 17 and 18, and I had us then look at chapter 17 as a complete unit. But I was careful to note the words then and after this that indicate, hey, this is part of something bigger. And really, it's chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19. They kind of all fit together as a larger narrative in which chapter 17 fits. Now, in scriptural interpretation, sometimes we can become so focused on the minute details that we lose sight of the bigger picture. We can't see the forest for the trees, as they say. Now, we certainly don't want to ignore the fruit that's available in Scripture in the details, the trees. But sometimes in our zeal to find it there, we can miss what the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to us when those details are put together as the bigger picture, the forest. Think of it like looking at a map. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one like this. I think Melissa said something like this too, though. But when I look at a map, I sometimes get so sucked into a map that I forget what I'm even there to do. You follow the roads and the borders and the rivers and the other cities and other things. And let me tell you, Google Maps satellite view is worse. Because then you really start looking at the terrain, the trees, and everything else. And you get so sucked into the map, all the details, that you forget what you're even there to do. Anyone else have that issue? Or am I the only one? Okay, yes, good. I feel better that I'm not the only one that has that issue. And that same thing could happen when we approach Scripture. We become so distracted by all the details, and we get sucked into researching every little detail, every little word, every little verse, that we miss the big picture. And that's certainly a tendency in the book of Revelation and other apocalyptic scriptures. The details are important, but they're not sufficient by themselves. The details are vitally important. But when they lack context, they're a little more than interesting points on a map and will end up being lost and misdirected. Now, last week I talked about looking into the text to find the picture or the structure, which provides the overall shape of the unit. And that means looking beyond some of those details to spot the major and significant points. In Revelation 17, the details, the flesh and blood, if you will, can be confusing. And the temptation is to pull those apart piece by piece and dissect every little part to determine what each part means. And now there is a place for that. But going back to our map analogy, we need to see how this fits into the bigger picture so we don't become so lost in the details that we miss what's going on. Now, often those details make more sense and become clearer as we step back and look at the bigger picture, the bigger context, the forest. We begin to see the lay of the land. That's important. We can become so focused on this tree and this tree and this tree and this tree that we miss the lay of the land, the forest. The mountains, the hills, the valleys, all those things can be missed when we get too focused on the details of the trees. And though we haven't really considered the structure of all of the text yet, I did provide an outline last week of at least the first six verses. And I'm thinking the outline I gave you this week that has those first six verses, I think it's a little bit different than the one I gave you last week. I don't remember. But today we are going to try to see what's going on here as it fits into the larger narrative of chapters 16 through 19. But before we do that, we're going to do what I didn't take the time to do last week. We are going to read chapter 17 in its entirety. So hang on. Again, I'm reading this in the ESV, as you already know. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and averse abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns it carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over the power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now, I said last week that the two glaring questions, at least for me, as I went through that introduction from the angel, are who is this great prostitute and when is her judgment? Her description follows the angel's introduction, but she represents something more than just what John sees. Now, what exactly that is has been a point of debate throughout church history. And I don't expect to solve that issue here. And even after 2 weeks of study, I don't expect to solve that issue and to present to you a solution. The question is really less a matter of identifying who this great prostitute is in the world and more about understanding what we are called to do. But let's go ahead and look first for who this great prostitute is. John hasn't seen this prostitute to this point, so the angel tells John for what to look when he gets where they're going. She will be the one, he says, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. Now, as I said last week, verses 1 and 2 set up the scene. It's an introduction. And they connect it to the seven bowls of God's wrath that were poured out on humanity right before this, by the angel that's from that scene. And an angel from that scene comes, and he's the one that's going to give John this vision. And then it also tells us that God's wrath on earth may have already been finished. We learned that in the last chapter. But he still has judgment to dole out on spiritual beings who have been working behind the scenes all this time. This is a clue that we must look at the bigger context of the scene if we're going to fully understand it. But we'll finish identifying the structure of the text first. As we come to the next sentence, we see that the action begins in accordance with what the angel has just announced. We expect to find answers to our glaring questions of who this woman represents and when or how her judgment will be issued. So let's take a look. Verses 3 through 6 describe this. I'm not going to take the time. I just read that, so I'm not going to read it again. But that's a very detailed description of who she is. But it's not overly focused on telling us who she represents. The only clue comes from the mention of the name written on her forehead. Now, I stopped in the middle of verse 6, even though in the next sentence, the angel speaks to John and tells him that he's going to tell him about the mystery of the woman and the beast. But verses 3 through 6a form a section by themselves that simply describe this woman for whom John was told to watch. And it would be the great prostitute. And so we're beginning to see the structure of this text stand out. In the next section, the second part of verse 3 through verse 6, the great prostitute is described. We first find that she's supported by the beast in verse 3. And then he describes in verse 3 the beast. He describes it's a scarlet beast. It's full of blasphemous names. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. It's a very strange looking beast indeed. You can imagine the difficulty John had in describing this creature. But really, the description doesn't matter that much because really it's representative of something, which is going to be described in a minute. The next thing he describes about this prostitute is that she's consumed with immorality, idolatry, and wealth, which we extrapolate from how she's dressed. She's arrayed in expensive, fine cloth with scarlet and purple, and she's associated, which is associated with prostitutes as well as royalty, but it's going to be primarily prostitutes at this point, which immorality and idolatry then is going to be assumed here. She's adorned with fine jewelry, which, while it could represent royalty, really it's representing wealth. We see she's a very, and we'll see that in the next chapter, really, we kind of draw those conclusions that this deals a lot with wealth. And she's also holding in her hand the cup of abominations, sexual immorality. And which, of course, obviously it represents immorality. It's stated there. But I think there's also an implication of idolatry, which typically is involved, includes immorality. This prostitute is also identified with Babylon. This is the name of mystery that's on her forehead. Babylon, the mother of prostitutes and the mother of earth's abominations. The picture of this woman is becoming quite... she's not a good lady. Not at all. And this is being emphasized over and over again. And if that's not enough, she's finally identified as being guilty of slaying Christians. As she's drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, the imagery is not explained at this point. But it's starting to come into focus. We're beginning to get the picture of who this woman is, even though it's not been explained. At the very least, we have clues as to the nature of this woman that John sees. She has something to do with living in excess, immorality, idolatry, sexual perversion, and persecuting Christians. That much is implied in her appearance, which then leads to John's reaction and the angel's explanation. The second part of verse 6, John says he marveled. He was amazed at what he saw. Of course, the angel asks him why. And then the angel begins to explain what's going on here. And he starts with a rather lengthy description of the beast. Even though the beast seems to be kind of a side figure in the initial vision, the angel spends a lot of time describing this beast. Says that he is soon going to be destroyed. And his destruction will cause those who dwell on earth, whose names are not written in the book of life, to marvel. It's interesting that John marveled when he saw all this scenery before. And now here, the dwellers on earth who are not saved, who are not written in the book of life, whose names are written there, they now marvel at the destruction of this powerful and wily beast, which then leads to a call for wisdom, which, by the way, I think that call is for the reader. Now, some commentators disagree with that, but that seems to me, and that's why I'm focusing in on this verse, as this is going to be one of our key verses for application for us. There's a call for wisdom for us as the reader of this passage. Pay attention to how this is revealed, because it means that his influence, the beast's influence, has been and even now is manifest through earthly kings and kingdoms. This is certainly a call for wisdom, folks. There's an emphasis here on there's a satanic influence at work in the world powers even now. But in the end, they will make war on the Lamb and they will be conquered. So there's an emphasis here, an encouragement aspect here. Be encouraged. Yes, this is working behind the scenes even now. Have wisdom, but be encouraged, because he will soon be defeated, or he will eventually be defeated. Next, we see in John's the explanation from the angel. He explains that the prostitute influences people, but will be destroyed by kings, or by the kings and the beasts. And that's verses 15 through 18. And he describes the verse 15. He explains the waters that the prostitute is on represent earth's peoples, all of them. We assume being the unsaved peoples of the earth at this point, because that's what's left on earth. And then in verses 16 through 18, there is God's ironic judgment. As earth's kings and beasts will hate this prostitute and destroy this prostitute, and God is the one who takes the credit for it. He put it in their hearts to do so by causing them to be of one mind, to be unified, to hand over their royal power to the beast. And then finally it ends with a description, a revelation of who this woman is. She's said to be the great city who currently rules earth's kings. Now, as I said, there's a large amount of description in this passage devoted to the beast. This is important because it demonstrates how the beast, an obvious satanic manifestation, is currently now, and was during John's day, working behind the scenes to influence the world's major superpowers. John told us in verse 3 that this scene is playing out in a wilderness. Maybe it's at Armageddon. That seems like kind of the implication here. The place that John saw earlier, the kings of the world gathering to battle against God. The beast with the dragon and the false prophet were responsible for the spirits who coerced the world's rulers to attempt such a thing as a battle against God. That was just before the angel poured out the seventh bowl and the great city Babylon the Great split into three parts ahead of God's coming fury of wrath on her. Now, in the Bible, Babylon usually represents wealth, and the lavish living, morality, moral depravity, and idolatry that usually accompany it. That must shape our understanding of Babylon here. And that certainly fits with the description of the great prostitute that he's already given at the beginning of chapter 17, and that he will continue to give in chapter 18. And so the characters that John sees here are not new to the earth at all. They've been at work throughout human history. And this is very important to the meaning of this text. While all of what John sees is a culmination of evil and God dealing with the sources of it, we should not assume that the characters in this scene are somehow waiting to have their day. They're already at work. They have not yet been made manifest in a visible form of which we know, although some might argue otherwise. How, or again, some would argue if these characters will be manifest at the end of time is a matter of debate. That they represent at least two major forces of evil at work in the world during John's day through our day until God finally deals with them seems clear from this text. The key to understanding these characters in light of larger context in which they lie is the destruction of the prostitute as described in verses 15 through 18 and then again in chapter 18 in more detail. But the emphasis for the Christian reader here is different than it is in the next chapter. This is an emphasis of encouragement. In the next chapter, it's kind of seen from more of a negative standpoint. So in chapter 17, again, we're looking at 17 as the unit that emphasizes, has an emphasis. So we're going to hold off into getting in chapter 18 until next week. But verses 15 through 18 bring all the characters together and shed light on their identity. In an ironic twist, the great prostitute, also known as the great city, also known as Babylon the Great, will be destroyed by the 10 kings who will receive authority for a very brief time along with the beast. Perhaps the world will finally realize the futility of pursuing riches, lavish living, and unfettered sexual expression. Now, even if the people of the world don't see that, these 10 kings will seize all of those opportunities, destroying the source of such extravagance in a very dramatic way. Perhaps it'll be the end of capitalism. I mean, there are all these different ideas that have been thrown out there of who this prostitute represents. But here it is. Maybe it's capitalism. We see definitely a growing worldwide push to eliminate that system, which rewards those who develop and pursue the means of producing wealth. And of course, I'm getting off into, territory of conjecture here, and I'm not going to go any further down that road. At any rate, these 10 world rulers will seize power and then turn on the very thing which the world has been in love with and worshipped over and above God for generations. Remember, these kings are in cahoots with the satanic beast. And so why would he care about putting to rest the former evils of Babylon? All the things that have been described as the evils of this prostitute, the sexual immorality, the wealth, the lavish living, all of these things. Why would Satan care to get rid of those? That doesn't make any sense. But the thing about it is, Satan really doesn't care. Prostitute is an interesting use. It's interesting that he uses the word prostitute here. Because prostitute, typically in the Bible, it's used to illustrate spiritual apostasy for those who pursued something in place of God. However, it's also true for the prostitute that she is viewed as little more than a tool to be cast aside when she served her purpose. And for Satan and the beast, the prostitute, whatever she is, will have finally fulfilled Satan's purposes for her. He's done with her. He never cared about all of that stuff. He cared about destroying the people of earth. And so he's finished with her. And having no use for her, he willingly sees to her destruction. But we're not to lose sight of the fact that God is in control. He is said to put it in the people to be of one mind, so that they will hand over royal power to the beast. The phrase in verses 13 and 17, of one mind and the handover power to the beast, is repeated in slightly different terms in both those verses. The 10 kings of earth, represented by 10 horns on the beast, will be unified in their purpose to give all their authority and royal power to the beast. Keep in mind that their rule is to be short, indicated by the limit of 1 hour of reign with the beast. The concept of a short period of time for all of this is repeated in chapter 17 and 18 no less than 6 times. It's emphasized. It's going to be a short time, a single day, a single hour. It's very short. It happens very quickly. It's clearly some sort of a world political ruler or government. And it's not yet come. The seventh king has not yet come, he says. But it's clearly, again, it's only a little while, but it hasn't yet come. But it's some sort of a world ruler or government or political ruler. Verse 11's reference to the beast belonging to the seven may indicate that he's been working throughout history, even though he's only going to be manifest for a short time in physical form. The 10 kings that follow the final great kingdom of earth will unite and formally hand over power to the beast. Now, there's any number of possibilities that we could assign as to who these rulers have been, are, or will be. But one thing is clear. They represent world rulers. The world's rulers can very easily feel invincible, especially after they've won hard-fought victories. The more power they seize, the more invincible they feel, and the more invincible they seem. It is, of course, not a new concept to the human mind or society. It's precisely why they'll be willing to gather at Armageddon. As chapter 16:14 says, for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. That is what John saw after an angel poured the sixfold of God's wrath on earth just before this point. Surely that's in view in chapter 17, verse 14, when the kings of earth, having handed over their power to the beast, make war on the Lamb. All of this is a message of encouragement to people living under oppressive political conditions. The reason those human agents are so oppressive is because of the unseen forces of Satan working behind the scenes in a coordinated worldwide effort to turn whole political systems against God's people. Certainly, that's what John's first audience was experiencing. They'd already experienced horrible persecution under Nero, and then Domitian followed, and it was still bad. They were experiencing this. The political systems were against them in terrible ways. There was all kinds of debauchery around them. Aside from the political systems, the economic systems and the morals of people were horrible. That was the society in which the first readers of this book lived. Not unlike our own society. And so there's this message of encouragement to realize, when the world comes against you, understand that working behind the scenes is this satanic element. It's manifest in people, but it's satanic in its origins. And so when God's people are finally out of the way, as it seems to be at this point in Revelation, the only other target of the source of is the source of the Christian faith. Up until that point, they have been fine just beating on Christians, persecuting Christians, as they still are today. And when the Christians are gone, the only other target of their angst, of their anger, is Jesus himself. And so they come against him. And they gather arrogantly to make war on Jesus, on the Lamb. They've made war on, oppressed, and seemingly conquered those who follow the Lamb ever since the first days of Christianity. The message of verse 14 is the message of encouragement from all we see in chapter 17. It is to believers, especially those experiencing oppression and persecution from world rulers, that the Lamb, our Lamb, will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And, this is verse 14, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Yes, Jesus gets recognition there as King of kings and Lord of lords. But listen, don't miss that second part of that. The believers are mentioned there too. We, being with him, are called and chosen and faithful. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's talking to you. If you're the first century reader, he's talking to you. If you're the 21st century reader, he's talking to you. Be encouraged, because you will be with him in this scene. This is the motivation to resist staunchly the pressure to conform to the world's systems that oppose God's. But it also means that we're going to have to stand against Satan's increasing persecution for resisting that pressure. As the vision from Revelation 17 encourages us, we must see through the human forces to the satanic forces that drive them, knowing that their day is coming. This is the message of encouragement to us. That we are called, that we are chosen, and that we are faithful. And we will be with the Lamb when he finally conquers those who right now seem to be having the upper hand, seem to be having the victory over us. Their day is coming. Satan's day is coming. All the things he's working behind the scenes in political, economic, and moral depravity in our society, in our culture, in our country, in our world. And it seems like we're losing. But the day is coming when all comes to a head and he will be finally defeated, when the Lamb will conquer him. When Satan is out of options as to who he's going to fight, the Christians are gone, he goes after the Lamb, and that's his fatal mistake. It's a message of encouragement to the believer to hang in there through oppression. It's the repeated message we've seen throughout Revelation. I feel sometimes like I keep coming up with the same thing every time. I think there's a reason for that, because it seems to be the theme of Revelation. Hang in there, guys. We are going to experience hard times. That's a message easy for us here in rural America. We don't understand what hard times are. Oh no, we have to wear a mask to come to church. That's hard times for us. But the rest of the world, where they know what hard times are, They have reason to be encouraged. We have reason to be encouraged. Because that's not to downplay our own struggles, our own mountains that we face. We need to be encouraged that when we face persecution, when it seems like right now in our country, it seems like we're kind of on the winning side, but that could change in a moment. In a moment. And I think it's going to change in a moment. And so we can say right now to be encouraged one day yonder when the tide does turn completely against us. It's against us now, but there's enough resistance that's kind of holding back. But the day is coming when it will not be held back. And we need to be living at full bore right now, knowing that Jesus is coming back and we're going to be on his side as conquerors. Let's pray. God, I just thank you for these words of encouragement to us as believers. And Lord, I want to pray this morning especially for the believers who live in other parts of the world who do face extreme persecution. Lord, I think of what's going on in Nigeria and has for a long time in northern Africa there, Lord, where these Muslims who absolutely abhor Christians are wiping out entire villages because of their faith. And I pray for those believers living in those circumstances, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would protect them, that you would meet their needs. Lord, I know there's other countries around the world who experience similar things, some worse, some not quite so difficult, but difficult nonetheless. Pray for them. Lord, I know there's churches in America right now who are facing our own kinds of persecution, where we're not being allowed, where it seems like we're being singled out and not being allowed to meet being arrested for doing so. I pray for those believers who live in those states and those cities where those things are going on. I pray that they will be bold in their witness, that you be glorified through their witness. Thank you, Lord, for the state of Arkansas and the leaders here who have not gone to that extreme. And Lord, I just thank you for the fact that we're able to meet here this morning and worship you and to study your word. God, I pray that we would be encouraged as we leave this place. I pray for those who have already watched this message online and those who will continue to watch it throughout the week and maybe beyond that, that it would encourage us, Lord, to live 100% for Jesus, knowing that though we may be conquered now, ultimately, you, Jesus, will conquer the enemy, and we are on your side. We may lose the battle, but the war is definitely yours. Thank you for that promise, Lord. May it encourage us, may it inspire us to go on, and to live boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.